Okay, so, when I was going to start, and I was praying about what to study or what to teach, I was thinking, and then, going through, looking at different books and everything, looking at the Bible, looking at different books. I just like, oh, this is the one. I had another book in mind, but then I was looking at James and I was thinking about how practical it is and how apropos, how it fits right now in this situation where we are in right now. And I just thought it would just be perfect for this time. And it just gave me an opportunity to be able to study it myself and just kind of go deeper and really go through and look at it, really closely. So it's been good. So I enjoy, this is somebody else said, I think it was Risa said one of her favorite books, and I think a lot of people might say the same thing, is that this book of James is, it's a short book, but it is packed. It is packed full of a lot of our favorite verses or good verses to just memorize or to keep in our hearts or to meditate on. And so it has a lot to offer. And it is very appropriate for this time. So the interesting thing about James is that it's the English name. His English name is James, but in Greek is Jacob maybe, and then in Hebrew it's Jacob. So, and James is a common Jewish name. So, pretty much, which is kind of interesting that all of the commentators, most of the all of the commentators, I've looked at different ones, pretty much agree that this James is the half brother of Jesus. Sometimes you can't get all the commentators to agree on everything. It's like, divided. But in this case, they are, they pretty much agree that this is the half brother of Jesus. And so that is referenced from in Mark 6, 1 through 6, Galatians 1, 9, and Matthew 13, 53 through 58. So the interesting thing about that is that there's a time during Jesus's public ministry that his siblings weren't even, it seems like his family members weren't even believers. It's in Mark 6:3, they say, is this not the carpenter's son of Mary and his brothers, the brother of James, Joseph, well, I would see look at it, Jose's or Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Are not his sisters too? So basically they were just wondering, like, isn't this carpenter's son? This is, as they're talking about Jesus, but then it also refers to the brother of James and these other brothers as well. So Mary did have other children beside Jesus. There were other brothers. And then he said there are sisters too. They're just not named, but he also had sisters. In John 7, 3 through 4, it says that even his brothers didn't believe in him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, James is part of the number or the part of the group of people that saw the resurrected Christ. And then in Acts 1, 14, he's mentioned with the other disciples or other believers that were in the upper room when they were praying after Jesus had, you know, after they were, you know, they were in the upper room. So he was waiting at, or so they were meeting together as believers in the upper room in prayer. That's what I meant to say. And so he's mentioned in that group. And so, so we also see in Acts 15, 13, in Acts 15, 13, he was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem. So there was a group of apostles and elders all meeting together, and James was a part of that group. In fact, in Acts, later on in Acts, in the 21st chapter, 21:17, there was a time when Paul was in Jerusalem and he met with James, and all the other elders were present, and they were, oh, there was the Jerusalem Council. So they were making a decision together, and it sounded like James was leading that meeting, and that he was helping to make the decision that, you know, when Paul teaches the Gentiles, he's going to make sure that they, you know, abstain from, that they help the poor, and that they abstain from sexual immorality also. And so it seemed like James was a leader in that he made the final decision, or kind of brought the decision, the discussion to a close at that point. And then in Galatians, two times Paul refers to James as one of the pillars of the church. So in Galatians 2:9 and in Galatians 1:9, I hope that's right, but because they, you know, I got a 2:9 and a 1:9, but anyway, Paul refers to James as one of the pillars of the church. So James was a leader in the early church, and he was respected by the other apostles, and he was respected by Paul as well. And it was written between AD 45 and AD and 50. And the thing that I like about this book is that it's basically like an instruction manual on how to be a mature Christian, how to live the Christian life, especially in light of trials. And, you know, we are kind of in a major, seems like everybody, we're kind of like in a worldwide trial right now. So this book of James is basically a booklet on how to live the Christian life in a way that pleases God, and how to become more spiritually mature. And doing that in light of being in a trial, which is so apropos in the fact that we are in a trial, we're in a pandemic, and we can learn from James how to respond, how to behave, how to act, how to kind of keep our bodies and our minds under control. And so it has a lot to say about, you know, how we speak, the things that we do, our thought life, and how we respond to other people. It's got a lot to say about all of those things, which, you know, will in turn help us to become more mature in the Lord. And I'm sure the fact that we're all here, that's what we all desire. We want to become mm-hmm. closer to the Lord. We want to become more mature. We want to grow in our faith and in our relationship with the Lord. So let's go to chapter 1. Okay. So, James, I'm going to read from the New King James, but I will reference other I'll reference other versions. So, this book is written to the 12 tribes. He's writing to Christian Jews, so they are believers. So he kind of simply at the beginning, he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So James, a bondservant. So a bondservant is a person who is a servant because they want to be. It's because they love their master. And it's something that's taken, it's a term that's taken back from the Old Testament, where a person, after they are free to go, because every 7 years, the Jews were supposed to free all of their slaves. But if the slave didn't want to leave and wanted to stay on and work for that same master, then they could. And so they could become that person's bond servant. So James is using that term, that he is a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that this is, you know, he doesn't say that he's the brother of Jesus. He doesn't say any of those things. He's very humble in his title. He's just a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's calling Jesus his Lord as well. So he is acknowledging Christ as Lord, since he is a bondservant of both. And he's doing it, he's a servant because he wants to be, because he loves his master. And it's not something that he has to do, it's something that he gets to do, is to serve him, which is like us. We get to serve the Lord. We get to be his disciples, or to live for him. So this book is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now the 12 tribes, that would be Jewish believers. So the thought is that they're scattered abroad. The fact that they're scattered abroad, and usually when people are scattered or have to go different places, it's not because they wanted to go. Usually a scattering means that something happened and now everybody's going all over the place. So James, James, the first chapter, first verse, he's writing to these believers that are scattered. Now, the thought is that it's possible that right after Stephen is stoned in Acts, is that after that happened, then the commentators think that that's when there started to be a great persecution that arose against the church in Jerusalem, and that they were all scattered. In fact, Acts 8:1 says that there was a great persecution that arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The thing about it is that if we remember at the beginning of Acts, in Acts 1, before Jesus ascends to heaven, he's telling his apostles that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them to be his witnesses. Okay, so his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So that happens in Acts 1. But then now in Acts 8, they really are scattered all these different places. So you kind of wonder, like, man, is this his way of getting everybody out to these different places to spread the gospel? You know, I think who knows, but they are scattered. And if you think about that, if you're persecuted and you're scattered, you probably are not in a situation where it's not going to be comfortable. You probably don't have maybe all of the things that all of the comforts or the things that you might have if you were comfortable at home. You probably are, you know, maybe it's hard, maybe you're poor because you don't have, maybe it's hard to get a job, or you have your neighbors that are against you. And then you have other Christian, you have other Jews that are against you. Maybe the Gentiles don't like you because you're Jewish. And then your Jewish brothers and sisters, your fellow Jews may be against you too, because think about what Paul was doing. Paul was a Jew, but he was persecuting the church. So even though he, you know, even though he got saved and he got turned around, there's still other people like Paul that are out there that are probably persecuting believers. And so they are rejected by them, and they're probably, so they are going through a trial, you know, different things might be happening to them. They may be getting arrested, or people might be making trouble for them just because they are believers or because they're following the way, which is what they called it at that time. So that may still be happening, that they are in danger of going to jail or different things like that. So the people that he is writing to are in the midst of a trial because they are suffering persecution. They are dealing with difficulties. And so that is the audience that he is, that he's writing to. And so he starts off the bat, right off the bat, with on verse 2, talking about trials. So let's read that. So verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Okay, so this is very similar to, this is very similar to Romans. Romans 5:3 says something pretty much very similar. And it says, let me read that. It says, Romans 5:3 says, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation." So Paul, so in Romans, Paul's talking about this, about trials and rejoicing about it. And now James, in his letter, he's talking about trials. And then he wants to tell us to count it all joy. That's the first thing he comes out with. Count it all joy. So basically, consider it an opportunity to have joy. But that's kind of, that's counterintuitive. That's not something that you would normally have when you are having, when you're in a trial. You don't think it's good. You want it to be over. In fact, you want it to be over like immediately. So basically what he's telling them is that he wants them to have the proper attitude about it. And it doesn't mean that we can't have and be realistic about it, the fact that it is hard, it is difficult, and, you know, we don't like it and we want things to be different, or that they're, or it's just difficult. But he wants them to, he's wanting us to look ahead at the purpose of it. And that's what he's talking about, is that it's going to, the testing of our faith is going to produce something. It's going to produce patience or endurance. It has a purpose. And we have to look at it from God's perspective. He's working something out in our lives. He's faithful to, you know, we see in the word that he's faithful to complete the work that he began in us. And so there's an end result that's going to be achieved. And the joy that we're having, or the rejoicing that we're doing, is looking ahead at that, is looking at what's going to happen, what is going to be produced. And what the scripture is telling us is going to be achieved is, it's going to be growth. It's going to be maturity. We're going to be perfect, meaning complete or mature, lacking nothing. So that's what we're looking ahead of, not necessarily the actual trial. It's looking ahead and counting it joy, because there's something good that's going to come out of this. There's some maturity that's going to come out of this situation. And we just have to recognize that God is working something out in our lives. And sometimes, you know, we can't get that endurance or that patience or those different things without going through the trial. Not that any of us want to do that, but it's through going through that trial that he's able to work things out or to produce something. And then the possible result of it is that we will rejoice, or we'll be glad after we're out of it, or when we see what God produces, that we will be able to agree with it and to have that joy. But that's what we're looking at. We're looking ahead, not in the time. So when our faith is tested, it produces the patience, our endurance grows, perseverance, our strength to continue. So it's kind of a thing where it's faith through experience. So it's where our faith really gets tested, and we really have to walk out what we know, what we believe, what we've been taught, what we've heard. It's actually putting that into practice when you're going through a trial. So the thing about it in verse 4 is that it says that we have to let it have its perfect work. And the thing about that is, like, I think of letting it go the whole process, you know, allowing the process to take place in our life and not to resist it. Basically kind of letting it run its course. In other words, it's like you have to go through it. It's not like, you know, it would be nice if you were in a trial and it were over, like this whole COVID thing. It would be nice if it were over tomorrow. But it's like, we don't know what God is doing in this whole thing. There's a lot that's going on. There's a lot of things that he's doing in us personally. There's a lot of things that he's doing in the world. I mean, you know, I think people that have never even thought about dying or the fact that they could die probably have that in their mind now. If they never thought about it before, just because they're young or because of whatever the situation is, you know, I'm sure they're thinking about it now, that we're seeing now that anybody could die because of this situation. And then when you start thinking about death, then you start thinking about, okay, where am I going to go when I die? And what does this all mean? And, you know, so you get more concerned with your eternity when you think that you might die. So who knows? You know, we don't have the mind of Christ, so we don't know what he's doing. And we don't know, and that same thing in whatever trial that we're going through, we don't know what he's doing. We just know that we don't like it and we want to get through it. But the thing about it is that we want to go through that trial getting what it is that he wants us to get, or learning what it is that he wants us to learn. And we want that finished product to be mature. We want to be complete. We want to be developed, and we want it to have its perfect work. And I think, I guess what I would say is that we kind of have to trust the process, trust that the process is going, you know, that we don't like it, but we have to trust that, okay, something's going to come out of it. God is going to be with us. And that's the thing. It's like, God doesn't take us out of he doesn't take us out of the situation. He's just with us in the situation. You think of just Joseph in the Bible. Just think of all the different things that he had to go through. And he did it. It was years before he found out what exactly has happened. I mean, you know, sold into slavery by his brothers. And then he was worked for Potiphar. Then the wife accused him. Then he had to go to prison. Then he was in prison for many years. And then finally he gets out, and then he gets in this high position. But God was working something out in his life this whole time. And he went through that whole trial for God to do the purpose that he was doing, maybe putting him in that position so that his whole family can be saved. But, you know, you don't know during the time. Joseph didn't know during that time what was going on. He was just faithful. He was diligent. He was just living his life in a way that would please God, even in harsh situations, even in that difficult situation. He just kept on. So he was still trusting God, and he was trusting he was just going with the process, being who he was, and being faithful to God throughout it. Okay, so verse 5. Okay, so we're going through this trial, but in this trial, we can ask for wisdom. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And it will be given to him. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, well, when we're in the trial, we know we can ask for wisdom. And that's the thing about God. He's, you know, we can ask. He's saying that he will answer us, and he will help us. He will answer our prayer for wisdom. And so wisdom is a right application of knowledge. So it might give us insight into the true nature of things, or it might give us direction for what decision that we need to make while we're in that situation, while we're in that trial. Because, you know, I think when you're in a situation where it is difficult, you don't want to make a mistake. You want to be led by the Lord, because it is hard, it is difficult, and you want to get out of it as soon as possible. But so one of the things that you're going to do is you're going to ask God for wisdom, and he gives assurance that he is going to be with us and that he's going to give us the tools that we need. So he says, ask for the wisdom and he will give it to us freely. And he'll give it to us freely and in abundance. He's our God. He loves us, and he wants us to come to him. But when we do come, we need to ask for that wisdom and faith, knowing that that our faith is in God alone. We don't need to be fearful when we come to him, and we don't need to doubt his willingness to help us or his willingness to give us that that wisdom. He wants us to be steadfast in our belief, and basically having faith. And faith is the opposite of doubting. So if we're doubting, then we don't have faith, but our faith is going to be in him alone, that he is going to give us that wisdom that we ask for. And so I guess it's given the analogy of being like a wave on the sea, double-minded or unstable, tossed to and from, going back and forth. You could be going back and forth between believing that God is going to help you and then going from no hope, or believing that, okay, I'm going to trust God today. He's going to help me on this situation. But then the next day, you know what? God has taken too long. I am going to take matters into my own hand. And this is, and I think I can solve the issue, or I think I can solve the problem. And so I think that's the thing about it, is that sometimes we think we can solve all of our problems. We think we're Wonder Women and we can just solve it. And, you know, if God doesn't answer our prayer by a certain time, then it's on, because we're going to figure it out ourselves. And usually when we do that, we mess it up. We may not make the right decision. And so that's what we want to prevent, is being double-minded, going back and forth, back between having faith in God and leaning to our own understanding, or having faith in God and then thinking that, okay, I think I got it. I think I can do this one thing to fix it. Okay, so let's see. Okay, so verse 9. Okay, so I think I'm going to read this in it. This is, I'll read it. It says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. 11 says, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers fail and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Okay. Okay. So what's going on here is that, what's going on here is that he's talking about the lowly is a poor person. So he's talking about that. I want to look at it in the Amplified. Okay. So the Amplified says, let a brother in a humble circumstance glory in his high position as a born again believer called to true riches and to be an heir of God. So a poor person might have humble circumstances, but being poor on earth is one thing, but God has given riches to all of us. And so even if a person is poor on earth, and that could be part of, you know, maybe the trial that the person is going through, just know that with God, we have riches in him. We have treasures in heaven, and we have Jesus, who has unlimited resources, and we just don't know what doors he's going to open for us that are going to supply the needs that we have. So, you know, just the fact of having limited resources could be a trial in and of itself. But the encouragement is for this individual that he is going to, that he has the Lord, so he has unlimited resources with having him, and that God is with him, and that he also will have, you know, gets this spiritual maturity. And then also it's talking about the rich. Now in the case of the rich, then he should, you know, I guess glory in his humiliation, because his money, his assets are not going to save him. They are not going to keep him. They're not going to preserve his life. So they can't. So in this case, a trial can be a reminder to them that their riches sometimes can't help. They can't help them. Or think about right now in this situation, this trial that we're in, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. If you're not in the category to get the vaccine, you can't get the vaccine. Or think about people who have had businesses, and they may have been very rich and prosperous and had everything that they needed. But if they don't have an essential job, or if they had a job that is affected by the pandemic, they could be, you know, not getting a check either. You know what I'm saying? So it's so they could be in a situation where their riches can't help them, even in, you know, in this type of a situation. So for a rich person, they would be a trial might show them that, you know, they're just as vulnerable as everybody else. And the thing about God is that we are the same. God, he doesn't care whether some people have more than another person or whatever. We are all the same to him. So he's not impressed with what a person has or anything like that. And this scripture is just basically saying is that, you know, his wealth can disappear, and that, his sufferings might humble him and, you know, make him realize that he cannot rely on what he has. And just, it makes me think of, you know, the rich man who has, he's got so much, he's got these barns, or he's got so much grain that he wants to build bigger barns to put all of his wealth, all of his crops in. And so that's what he thinks to himself. Okay, I'm going to relax. I have all this money, and I'm going to tear down these barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns. And what happens is that Jesus is telling this parable, and he says that he ends up dying, or he calls him a fool and says that his soul will be required of him that night. And the thing about it is that, you know, riches are not going to, you know, they fade, they come, they go, but our trust in the Lord is what matters. And when you're in a trial like this, it's, you know, whether you're rich or poor, you still kind of have to go through it. And you sometimes your whatever you have is not going to keep you from suffering. Okay. Verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay, so we're in this trial. It helps that there's some kind of reward. There's a reward that's promised if we endure, if we get through it, if we get through the testing. So if we, you know, the NLT says, if we patiently endure the testing or temptation, or we persevere under the trial, or we remain steadfast under the trial, that we will be blessed, happy, or spiritually prosperous, or favored by God. And if we have been approved, meaning we passed the test, there is a reward that is there for us. That might be a reason to help us to keep going through the trial, is that God says that there is a reward, and there's a reward. The reward is the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So it's not only do we become spiritually mature as a result of being in this trial, but we also have, we will also receive a crown if we are able to patiently endure. So it's not spelled out completely what this crown of life is. And some commentators say that it comes after the trial. And then some says that it comes at the end of our life at the Bema seat, where we will go and get rewards. So it really depends, but it seems to me that I kind of agree with some of the commentators that talk about you'll get the reward at, you know, the crown of life after the trial is over. I like that one. I like that. I guess either way, knowing that there's a reward will help, and it might give us the necessary encouragement to help us to keep going. I guess the thing that I think about is in the story of Job, that he went through that whole trial, and then at the end, the Lord restores back to him all the things, you know, pretty much all the things or more than what he had before. And I guess that doesn't necessarily happen all the time, that it will be monetarily, you know, you'll be, you know, blessed monetarily, but, or materially, but you will have you'll get some kind of spiritual blessings from that. And so, I don't know. It just leads me to believe that he's talking about that there's some type of enrichment to our life now and in the future, in the here and now and in the future. Oh, because also later on in this chapter, he, in fact, in James 5:11, James refers to Job, and he says that he gives us an example of patience. Job is an example of patience in suffering. In fact, I'll read that. James 5:10, it says, "Brothers and sisters, think about the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They are an example of how to be patient when you suffer. As you know, we think that people who don't give up are blessed. You have heard that Job was patient, and you have seen what the Lord finally did for him. So the Lord is full of tender mercy and loving concern." So because James says that later in the book, it just kind of leads me to believe that he's thinking that there might be something, that the crown of life, we might be able to get that at the end of the trial. But either way, there's a reward, and who doesn't like rewards? So all the different punch stamps that when you go get some kind of, you buy this or buy that, if you buy so many, you get the reward, or you get $5 off or whatever. I mean, we do that for just the littlest things. So we want the reward. We want to do things that the way that the Lord wants us to do it, so that we can have that reward, so that we can feel like we passed the test or we got through it, even though it's difficult. And so we just know that our lives will be richer because of going through the trial. It'll be deeper. We'll be closer to the Lord, because guess what? We will be praying. When is the time that you're really going to be in the Word and really going to be in prayer? Is when you're in a trial, when you're having a difficult situation. So we know that our lives are going to be richer because of that. We know that our faith is going to be increased as a result of remaining steadfast and enduring those difficult circumstances. You know, we can be thinking about that joy that comes in the morning from Psalms 35. That we will have, you know, we'll be crying that night, but, you know, we have joy the next morning. And that just gives us that strength to keep going. I just remember in trials, in different times, that it may just be such a difficult day. And it's like you're crying out to the Lord, but He always gives you that joy the next day, or gives you something, some little something, something that happens that brings, that brightens your day, something that happens that makes you feel good, that you're thinking like, oh, okay, God, you feel me, you know, this is hard. And you're just giving me that incentive just to keep going, that you hear me, or you see what's going on. And I just feel like, you know, that's what happens. He gives you that incentive to keep going.